Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. Our text is up on the screen, John 14, verses 25 through 27 this morning. So we draw closer and closer to wrapping up chapter 14. Of course, just not quite halfway through the upper room discourse. As you're turning there, I was remarking with our brother Tyler yesterday, we were commenting how if you really read through the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, the longest recorded sermon or message or words given at any one time of our Lord, if you take that sermon, you will find, or this message of John 13 through 17, you will find that essentially the rest of the New Testament is some kind of exposition on the things taught here by Jesus. And we've been seeing that a little bit as we've been going outside of the text to see how the apostles are basically just helping us understand the very things that Jesus is explaining here. And what's also exciting about that, you'll say, well, why don't we just get it? Why didn't they just get it when Jesus first spoke it? Because they didn't get it when Jesus first spoke it. There was a promise of the Spirit who would, as we will read in our text in just a moment, teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all things that he had said. So we stand here today because the Spirit has moved. We stand here today because God fulfilled his promise. He poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he empowered the church to now know the things taught by Jesus and understand them and proclaim them. And we stand here as a testimony of all these things. Well, let's look at our text, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. And looking at verses 25 through 27, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the study now of his word. Charles Spurgeon, in a message, once related the story, a story concerning the brother of George Whitefield. Of course, George Whitefield being the prolific preacher and evangelist of the 18th century, starting of the Calvinistic Methodist movement. Whitefield's brother, unlike George, had lived far from the ways of godliness throughout his life. One afternoon, he was sitting in a room in the chapel house. He had heard his brother preach a powerful message on salvation the day before, and his poor conscience had been cut to the quick. Whitefield's brother declared when he was at tea, "I am a lost man." He groaned and he cried, and he could neither eat nor drink. Lady Huntingdon, who was a friend of George Whitefield and happened to be sitting opposite of his brother at this time, replied to him, "What did you say, Mr. Whitefield?" "Madam," he said, "I am a lost man." And her response was, "I'm glad of that." "Your ladyship, how can you say so? It is cruel to say that you are glad that I'm a lost man." And she said, "I repeat it, sir, I am heartily glad at it." He looked at her more and more, astonished at her seeming barbarity as she continued to smile and say, "I am glad of it." She said to him, "Because it is written, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." With tears rolling down his cheeks, he said, "What a precious, precious scripture. And how is it that it comes with such force to me? Oh, madam," he said, "madam, I bless God for that, that he will save me, that he has saved me. I must trust my soul in his hands, for he has forgiven me." He got up from that table, and he walked outside that chapel house, felt ill, and died. Now, I hear that story, and I, I'm trying to decide whether it's a good story or a sad story. To walk outside of one's house and drop dead is not necessarily the most exciting of prospects, unless, of course, you knew you had the promises of God. That you had been brought into a place of rightly understanding the grace and mercy of God. No longer, even as our brother testified, just words that have been heard for years and years, but now an experience to understand the grace and mercy of God to save a poor, lost, wretched soul. The promise of God for salvation for all who believe. So we move along in our text found here in John 14 this morning. Let me remind you that we have been looking at how Jesus has set out to comfort his disciples at a very confusing and dark time for them. It was also a very dark time for himself. With their world seemingly crashing in on them, Jesus takes the time to assure them of his intentions, of his purposes for them. Let me tell you what's in store for you, he is in effect saying. He's working for their benefit. He's accomplishing their salvation. Let me remind you that we have here in chapter 14 and in this upper room discourse what could be described rightly as Jesus' last will and testament. He is about to say to them, when I go, this is what I give to you. What does God incarnate intend to give to his disciples? John 14 in the upper room discourse is full of provisions. It's full of promises that ought to bring such a delight and praise to the believer's ears. To be able to hear a verse that we hear so often and know that it be true that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And not say heartily, praise God, amen, that was me. Maybe that needs to be me. In our text this morning, we find something that might be seen as a summary of sorts of the previous thoughts that Jesus had been communicating. Jesus is the master reiterator. He is the master at restating the promises of God so that they might know it, that they might remember these things in the future. And to that end, I would have you consider with me what I see as two promises in our text. Promises in this text that will supply the believing heart with power and with joy. And we begin with the first promise, which I have entitled the promise of the paraclete. It should come up there. There it is. Promise of the paraclete. I'm using the Greek term just to remind you. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But in verse 25, Jesus is saying, I've spoken to you, I've been here with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Our text begins with Jesus reminding his disciples of something. Have you ever said, are you listening? Have you ever had to look at your children and say, are you listening to me? Have you ever tried to have a conversation with someone and they're looking you in the eye and then as you're talking to them, they start looking over here and what do you begin to wonder? Are you hearing me? And Jesus is coming back and he's saying, hey, I have something I need you to understand. I'm teaching you truths that you need for the future. And yet the reality of it was that at the time, the disciples did not fully understand. They did not appreciate exactly what it was Jesus was telling them. They really couldn't fully at the time. Have you ever had one of those moments when you were trying to understand something? You're sitting there trying to grasp something that's just not coming through. You know when I feel it the most? I know this won't be very spiritual. When I try to play a silly video game with my son. It's when he's like, okay, if you push A and B and you push down and you do this and then you'll get your guy to do this. And by the time I think I have it figured out, he's already won the game. I'm like, start it again. I didn't get it. Now, occasionally, in the midst of all that, I'll get some kind of move down, and I'll slap my son's face in the game or whatever, and I'll feel pretty good. And I'll like, I got it. But sometimes, most of the time, I don't get it. It's pretty aggravating. Here in our text, Jesus knows that the disciples aren't getting it. And so he reminds them. He says, I know you don't fully get this, but I'm going to send someone else as well to bring you along in all these things that I have been talking to you about. I'm going to send one whom he gives the title, the helper, the paraclete, as we've learned. The one, that word means one who comes alongside to help and to aid another. I trust that all of you have been paracletes to people before. In times of sickness or trouble or hardship, you've come alongside. That's what the Holy Spirit does, but in greater fashion. Jesus reminds his followers that this helper will come in his name, meaning in the authority with the same power as Jesus. And just as Jesus came to represent the Father, the Spirit would come to represent Jesus. But really what I think is most important for us to consider this morning is what Jesus tells us about this paraclete, about the Holy Spirit. We so often will talk about the Spirit, but what does He do and how does He accomplish His workings? Well, there's two roles that Jesus identifies for us, and they overlap a bit, but two specific roles of the Holy Spirit defined for us, two workings that Jesus says, I want you to understand this. I want you to get a hold of these truths. These are to assure the disciples. They're meant to assure us that God is working in us. You know, I can know no greater joy, and there's nothing more important than if you are able to sit here this morning or go home after church or go to work tomorrow and know that God is working in you. And the only way you can be certain of God working in you is if you know what to look for. What is it that He's accomplishing? The promise of the sending of the Spirit includes these two roles. These aren't the only roles of the Spirit, but these are two that Jesus wants His disciples to understand so that they might have peace, that they might have joy. And the first of these two roles is that He refers to the Holy Spirit as the one who will teach you all things. And I've entitled this that the Spirit is the divine instructor. The Spirit is the divine instructor. The word for teach here in our text simply means to instruct. It is just as if a teacher is standing in the room, a teacher of history, let's say, and what does the teacher of history supposedly know? Everything you need to know about history. Now, if you didn't like history class and you slept in the back, I don't know what to tell you, but if you liked history, what would you do in history class? You'd sit there and you'd listen and you'd soak and you absorb and you try to learn the names and you try to understand the dates and you try to get it all put together. Well, here Jesus calls the Holy Spirit this type of instructor, a teacher, one who is to, as Jesus will say over in John chapter 16, the one who will guide you into all truth. He says here that He will teach you all things, and I think with regard to all things, we need to see that in the context, it's the things that Jesus has been speaking to them about. All the things that Jesus had been speaking to them about. And we could spend a lot of time trying to consider all the things Jesus had taught the disciples. And Jesus said, hey, if you didn't get it all, if you don't remember it all, guess what? I'm sending someone else and He will instruct you in these things. In the most simple terms, Jesus is proclaiming that it is the Holy Spirit who reveals. It is the Holy Spirit who instructs His people regarding the essential truths of God. How is it that you know anything about God? Anything of consequence? By the instructor. I was thinking about this week, and I was asking myself, why is it that there are some people who do not believe in God at all? How would you answer that question? Well, how is it that there are people who say, I don't believe in God at all? And it's because they have not submitted themselves to the divine instructor. They have not been taught. How is it that there are people who who say they believe in God or in gods, but they have such skewed or perverted visions of Him that they really don't know who He is. And I say to you again, it's because they are not submitted to the divine instructor. And you ask, why am I saying this to you? Because I do believe sometimes we Christians get a wee bit arrogant to think that we can come to our Bibles or come in prayer and just expect God to say, hey, you got it all figured out, without pleading with the one who is the instructor. Sadly, even Christians at times do not avail themselves to the promise that is here. We want the right books. We want the right commentaries. We want to listen to the right preachers. We want to go to all these other sources. And there's some good sources out there. And I'm not saying not to avail yourselves to them. But do you come to the Spirit first? Jesus says multiple times in this upper room discourse, He is the teacher. He is the instructor. He will guide you into all truth. I told you that I believe that so much of the teaching of the rest of the New Testament in one way or another could be all found here in the upper room discourse. And so I think we see this promise of the teaching ministry of the Spirit restated by the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me just read this for you. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. There's just no way you're ever going to grasp everything there is to know about God unless something happens first. You can read the Bible, you can sit and stare at a tree, you can chant a mantra, and it's not going to get you anywhere until we start looking at verse 10. For to us who believe, for us who look to Christ, God revealed these things, revealed them through how? The Spirit. I was amazed when I was in college and took a humanities course, and I had a teacher who was Jewish by descent, not by religion. He knew the Old Testament perhaps better than I still think anybody might know the Old Testament. And he did not know anything of the promises of God. Denied them all. Because the Spirit had not been given to him. And he did not look for the Spirit. Says, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. You want to know God? Who do you need to talk to? The Spirit of God. Now we have, listen to this great, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may what? Know things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not with words in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught how? By the Spirit. Taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, for he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. You see, what Paul is getting at is we need the Spirit. It is the Spirit who will teach all things. Beloved, it is possible to know things about God and never, ever truly know God. And I'm afraid sometimes the church can be filled with such people. We are needful of the Spirit to teach us. He is the divine instructor. How often do we look to Him in this way? Are we eager students, listening intently, paying close attention? Or are we rowdy, disinterested, sitting in the back rows of the class? I'm not speaking about the back rows here. Okay? He is the divine instructor. But additionally, Jesus says not only will He teach you all things, but He is not only then the divine instructor, but He is the divine illuminator. The divine illuminator. Jesus says in our text that He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Here we see that the Spirit of God is this illuminator. And what I mean by that is the Spirit doesn't simply communicate facts. It's great to know facts. We can know things about God. We can know truths about God. But He also then brings those truths to understanding and application. He brings those truths to understanding and application. It's one thing to know something about God. It's another thing to be able to walk with God. Let me give you an example of this from our current study. Again, Jesus had the disciples about what? Guess what, guys? I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be arrested. I'm about to be scourged and crucified. But, you know, fear not. It's not that bad. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And yet, through it all, this very gospel, back in chapter 2 and chapter 7, it says the disciples did not understand these things. They did not comprehend these things. It was not until after Jesus ascended into heaven and had the Father send the Spirit, and as we referred to before, in Acts chapter 2, a most remarkable event, as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those first disciples, and they stood up, and what did they do? Just think about it. What did they do? What did Peter do in Acts chapter 2? He gave a message. And you know, he began to combine things that he had heard from Jesus with other things he knew from the Old Testament. And they all began to make sense. And he said, "This is Jesus." All of a sudden, it was clear to him. We need both the instructing and the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God to help us know and understand and then apply that work of God in our lives. Let me give you another example of this. I read the story about a young man who felt the call to go into ministry. That's admirable. He chose to go to a very liberal seminary. A seminary that denied miracles, denied the authority of Scripture, and he was there for some time. In the course of time, he was invited to go to a church in Philadelphia called 10th Presbyterian Church. Some of you know that late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce pastored that church. Not a bad preacher at all, one of my favorites. But before him, there was another great preacher by the name of Donald Barnhouse. As he was attending that church, he was saved. And he sat there and he began to soak up all the teachings of this very evangelical church. And as he sat there listening to one of the preachers one day, the preacher that he was listening to made reference to the fact that it would be absolutely absurd to think that John could have remembered the words spoken by the Lord in John 17 or any part of the Upper Room Discourse. And this young man sitting there going, "Wow, that's kind of what those liberals said in my old seminary. It'd be ridiculous to think that John could remember something spoken 50 years ago beforehand and then record them in his gospel." And he's going on, "except for the fact," this preacher said, "that we have John 14:26. And in John 14:26, the promise of Jesus is that the Holy Spirit would bring remembrance of all these things he had said to them." He began to go, "Yeah." After the message, the young man thanked the preacher profusely for his comment and said that that had been disturbing him for some time due to all the criticism that he had learned from his seminary professors. They had said as well it was ridiculous to place confidence in the statements of a man 90 years of age. "But oh," he said, "oh," the young man said, "I felt like shouting for joy when you dispelled the theory that it was John's memory at all. But rather, it was the Holy Spirit's own memory bringing it back to John, word for word, what the Lord had to say." He began to get it. And that's the ministry of the Spirit. He allows us to get it. Not only did John then remember word for word, but it also now all made sense, for the Spirit of God was instructing and illuminating the heart of the disciples. And I say to you, beloved, the promise is the same for us. The Holy Spirit is our divine illuminator. and instructor. He reveals to us the deep things of God as we hear, as we read, as we study God's Word. For example, in Romans 8:16, we are taught, we are instructed that the Spirit of God testifies. It is the Spirit of God that makes known to our spirits that we are what? Children of God. That's a fact. We are instructed. How many of you would know that, except that the Spirit communicated that in the Word of God? But there is a response. If you really are a child of God and you know that fact, then you will be illumined by the Holy Spirit to know that that should have you cry out something remarkable. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We can say that because the Holy Spirit teaches us our position and then empowers us to give praise for what God has promised us. An amazing truth. Beloved, I know this. I've referred to this already. I'm ashamed to say it. That sometimes I can hear, I can read, I can study the Word of God and not be instructed and not be illumined. You never come to church and have that happen, right? It is possible to read the Bible, to hear the Bible, to study the Bible, and never be instructed and never be illumined by the Spirit. Can you believe that? You know how that happens? I come back to that issue of arrogance. You and I know how easy it is to do good and supposedly godly things, but do them in the flesh. In our own humanness. Have you ever heard someone, or maybe you've done it yourself, you pray in such a way that you're trying to impress those around you more than you're really concerned about what you're saying to God? No, we don't do that. Do I hear and read and study the Word in the flesh that is according to my own understanding, and according to my own intellect, which is incredibly small and pathetic? To be sure, we must tangibly be in the Word. I must read it. I must study it. But if I don't come dependent upon the Holy Spirit, it will be frustrating. It will be seeming a waste of time. It will accomplish for my soul nothing. I must be pleading with the Spirit of God to teach me all things. Pleading with the Spirit of God to bring to my remembrance, my understanding, the things of God. I need the Spirit of God to reveal me truth that I might know and understand God's Word. You need it too. Every time you open your Bible, every time you sit in a pew and listen to a preacher, every time you go to pray, you need to say, Spirit of God, instruct me. Spirit of God, open my eyes that I might see and behold the truth of God, and respond to that truth. Jesus calls him the Paraclete. He is the one who comes alongside. It's like he's putting his arm around us, if you want to get all mushy about it, and saying, hey, I'm leading you. I'm guiding you. I'm teaching you. I'm instructing. Let us be wary of reading and studying the Word without pleading with the Spirit of God to illumine and instruct our hearts. It's no wonder that so few professing born-again believers rarely read and study the Word for themselves. A few of us are reading through Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines, and he cites how few born-again believers ever open their Bibles, even in a month time, to read the Word of God. If it becomes a work of the flesh, if it needs to be something understood by our humanness alone, that will be frustrating. But you have the Spirit of God. If you are His, you have the Spirit of God. Avail yourself to that promise. He is the divine instructor and the divine illuminator. That's the promise of the Paraclete. Let's look at the second promise here in our text in verse 27. It's the promise of peace. I'll tell you what, you want to talk about a message that you could spend the rest of your life on. It's talking about this issue of peace. Even this morning as I was praying and considering things, I started jotting down more and more notes so we could be in real trouble here. But let's just look at this verse 27. In addition to this promise of the Paraclete, we have the promise of peace. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you," in verse 27, "my peace I give to you." You know, it's interesting to me to note how the world, how our culture, and even how sometimes we as Christians do a very interesting thing. We wish people good luck. We wish others hope for the best, right? I sure hope for the best for you. We wish others peace and quiet in the midst of their trials and turmoils. But notice what Jesus offers to his disciples in their trial. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." There is no wish. It's not even a hope. It's not a crossing of the fingers and saying, "Guys, you know, things are going to get kind of rough, and I sure hope it works out." We do that. The promise here is that of something absolutely real. This is something that Jesus has promised to give to his disciples, give to you and to me who would profess to be followers of him, and it is peace. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is peace? Let me begin by saying peace is a conviction. I'm going to explain that in just a moment. I know we studied peace just a few weeks ago, our brother Tyler and the fruit of the Spirit. But what is peace? Do you remember some of the things that he said? That's why we have to always be teaching these things. We forget, right? He began by telling us some things that peace is not. Peace is not the absence of emotion. Peace, just before Jesus retired to the upper room with his disciples, knowing that his death was at hand, he said in John 14:12-27, Jesus said, "My soul has become troubled." It's not the absence of emotion. In fact, as he goes to the Gethsemane, Mark 14:33 says this, "And Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and became to be very distressed and troubled." And we know that as Jesus was in the garden, he had emotion. He was concerned. He was troubled by all that was going to take place. It's not the absence of emotion. Jesus was very much acquainted with human grief and emotions. Peace is not an emotion. Let us remember that peace is not also escaping from reality. It's not fleeing from difficulty. It's not pretending everything is okay. You ever done that? Pretend everything's okay. You know it's not, but you got to pretend. Sometimes we come to church that way, right? No, that never happens. Come to church, you've been fighting, or something's been going down, and now everything's peaceful while we're at church, but wait till we get home. I heard some moans there. Peace is not pretending everything's okay. Let me tell you that peace is not dependent, nor is it subject to our emotions or our experiences, because it's not something of ourselves. It's something given to us upon conversion, upon coming to Christ. True peace is not based upon then the circumstances of life, but it is rather based upon one's connection or relationship to Christ, who is called the Prince of Peace. And implied in our text, he is the giver of peace. You want peace? Go to Jesus. It's that simple. But what is the peace offered by Jesus? Beloved, peace is the conviction. It is the awareness of being in a right relationship with God as made possible only by the sacrifice of Christ for your sins. It is knowing where you stand. You ever wondered where you stood with somebody? I'm always full of Flickr illustrations, am I not? I have a Flickr friend. You post pictures and you make comments. And for whatever reason, this particular friend, I didn't see some of the pictures and I didn't make any comments. And I got an email from this Flickr friend that said, "Are you mad at me? Is everything okay between us?" Like, wow. Miss a day, you're in trouble. You ever felt like that, though? You ever feel like, am I really okay with God? You see, the issue is, do you know where you stand with God? Now, just so you're not worried about this Flickr friend, I wrote and said everything's very cool. I just didn't see the picture, so you don't have to worry about the Flickr friend. In the same kind of manner, though, hasn't God written to us and said, if you are in Christ, everything's okay with us? And when we don't experience that, it's not because it's not true. It's because we failed to avail ourselves to this promise of having the peace of Christ. It is this conviction that I am right with Christ, but and I'm going to expound on this. It is also the conviction or the awareness of the love of God and the providence that is the working of God in your life. Those two things make peace a reality for us. I'm right with God, and one of the reasons why I'm right with God is because I see the working of God in my life, and the working of God assures me that I'm right with God. The idea of peace is an incredible thought, particularly for the Jews. When they would say shalom to one another, now I realize that all of this gets perverted from the sense that people start saying things and not really knowing what they're saying anymore. But the main idea behind that statement, when a Jew would come up and say shalom, peace to you, the idea of that word for the Jews was that they would be at rest or one with God. Can you imagine being at rest with God? That you could lay down with God, as it were, and not worry that He's going to smite you. To the Greeks and to the Romans, peace was simply the absence of war. We'll do anything to make sure there's no war, and that's why the Romans had what was called the Pax Romana. We'll have centurions and legions of soldiers all over the empire, and if we even think somebody is going to try to make war, what are we going to do? We'll squash them. Pax Romana. But that's not what is in view here. When a Jew said shalom, it was the desire that there would be nothing broken and nothing missing between you and your relationship with God. Some of the ideas behind this idea of peace is to be at ease with. Can you imagine being at ease with God? Almost sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? Let's be at ease with God. That means we can come to church in shorts and t-shirts and sing mantras, right? No. To be at ease with God, that there's no animosity between us. The idea of the word is to be safe, happy, healthy, to be full of prosperity, to be completely whole. It's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes the word peace, for peace was used, the Greek word soteria, which is salvation. It would mean salvation, that you're saved. Some of you are familiar with Isaiah 26:3, which says that the Lord will keep you in what? Perfect peace. You know what the translation is of perfect peace? Shalom, shalom. Because the word shalom means perfect, complete, whole, at rest. So it's at rest, at rest. And here Jesus comes along and He says, peace I leave with you. I think the only way that we could ever consider peace complete, a complete condition, is to know that we've been rightly reconciled, that peace has been made between us and God. The problem is so oftentimes we ignore it. We can ignore our sin, and we know that there are people who do ignore their sin, and they say they're right with God, and they don't do anything at all, and they don't care anything at all about the things of God. They are not at peace with God, and they will stand before God as His enemy. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things even in Your name? And He says, depart from Me, I never knew you, you doers of iniquity. The peace that Jesus offers here is not an emotion, but it is the birthright of everyone who is born again, of everyone who has trusted in Jesus, for peace between Himself and God. Beloved, I say to you that if you, a sinner that does not have any care or regard for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who desires to live for self rather than for God, whose life is more characterized by being at odds with God than being one with God, has more hope of being at rest, being at peace in a den full of hungry lions than to ever be at peace with God, be at rest with God. Well, let's work out this idea of what peace is just a bit more. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have a definition or this interesting expansion. Again, I believe the rest of the New Testament just expands what Jesus is saying here. Peace I leave with you. And this idea of peace in Romans 5, 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I want you to note that word, with God. I define peace with God there as the awareness that I am in a right relationship with God, that I am justified, declared right, that I, who was once an enemy of God, who to one degree or another had animosity or hatred or indifference or apathy towards God, I am now reconciled, at rest, one with God because Jesus took away that strife, that antagonism. Jesus paid for my rebellion by dying on the cross. That's peace with God. But we have another statement made by Paul that kind of expands this idea over in Philippians 4:7, and that's the peace of God. Ever think about how there's a subtle difference there? One is this right relationship, and now we have the peace of God, which I would define this way, as the conviction that God is always present and active in my life, and that nothing that comes to pass is ever. Does that make sense to you? Do y'all get it? We need the divine illuminator here. Let's see, nothing that comes to pass is ever for my ill. It should be ever for my ill, but always for my good and His glory. Oh, what God's glory. Who typed this stuff? Pardon the mistakes there. Wow. And I even looked at this morning. Let's get this right. It's the conviction that God is always present and active in my life and that nothing that comes to pass is ever for my ill, but is always for my good and God's glory. Remember back in what Jesus had taught earlier in John 14, that the believers have the presence of the Spirit, they have the presence of the Son, and they have the presence of the Father in their lives. They possess then this right relationship, this peace with God, as well as now the working of God in their lives. That's the peace of God. So when trials or disasters or opponents come into your life, if you are in Christ, you can be firmly convinced that God is with you, that God is for you, because such a peace has been promised to you. That is the conviction. Do you have that conviction? Peace is a conviction. But not only is peace a conviction, I would say to you that peace is a condition as well. Look what else Jesus says about peace. He says, peace I leave with you. What's interesting about the word leave there could be translated bequeath. Jesus is getting ready to die and to rise again and then go to the Father. And He says, this is my inheritance for you. This is what I'm going to give you. This is the inheritance I give you, rest with God. How can Jesus do this? Because peace, being in a right and restful relationship with God, was something that Jesus always possessed. It was always His condition. He was always at rest, at peace with God by His own experience. For Jesus is and always right with God. Jesus was always one with the Father, and seeing that now it is His possession, it is also His to give. To the one who comes to Jesus, who looks to Jesus, who sees in Jesus one who took His shameful place on the cross, who looks to Jesus as paying the cost for His own sin, who looks to Jesus as restoring the repentant sinner to the right and ability no longer to live for self, but now for the one who died for Him, this is the promise of peace. It is a condition. It is real. It is tangible. It is not a wish. It is not a hope. It is not an emotion. It is to exist apart from your circumstances. It is not so much that we ever need to feel peace. You ever say, I feel at peace? We ought to feel at peace if you're in Christ, but it's not about a feeling at all. Let me put it to you this way. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, they get up, it's a bright, shiny day, and they say, wow, I feel alive today. Have you ever said that? I feel so alive today. You think about that statement. Now, I know we're using it metaphorically, and we all understand what's meant, but you can't feel dead. I know we say that too. But when you're dead, you don't feel anything. Dead is dead. Alive is alive. They're conditions. They're states of being, and there's nothing that you can change about that. It's really simply a matter, when somebody says, I feel alive, they're saying, I am totally aware of my condition. And I'm going to live in light of that condition. It's always been there. If their heart's beating, they're alive. If their lungs are working, they're alive. It's been there. It's just all of a sudden they're recognizing it. And it's changing their outlook. Beloved, that's peace for the believer. It is a condition. If you are in Christ, you have all of this. You have God working in your life. You have reconciliation with God. And it's time to wake up, as it were, and start living in light of that reality. We need to be fully aware of it. If you are in Christ, He has bequeathed and granted peace with God and the peace of God. And the question isn't, are you feeling it? But rather, are you living in light of it? Jesus says it's His peace. It belongs to me. And I give it to you. But He goes on to say something unique here as well about this condition of peace. He says it's nothing like you'll ever receive from the world. The world seeks and strives for peace generally by ignoring what's wrong or pretending that there's nothing wrong or by keeping so busy as not to be confronted with what is wrong. Peace is not two parties that tolerate each other. And how often do we see that? True peace is two parties that were once enemies now being made the closest of friends. The picture that keeps coming to my mind is, again, in the upper room, when we had the whole ordeal of Jesus identifying His betrayer. We also have one of Jesus' closest friends, as it were, laying His head where? On His bosom, on His chest. That's being at peace. Can you imagine Judas being able to lay his head on the chest of Jesus? True peace is this two parties that were once enemies coming together, and such peace with God is not obtained by anything we do or say. It is Jesus' peace and He gives it. It is a peace that is granted. It is a peace that is graciously bestowed on all who believe by those whose lives have evidenced the presence of the Spirit, the awareness of the work of Christ, the assurance of the working of the Father in his life. The world would have you jump through the right hoops, say the right things, send in the right contributions. But Jesus gives peace when we have nothing but faith in who He is and what He's done. As S. Lewis Johnson has rightly noted, for the world in its state of rebellion and distrust, peace comes only through Valium. Got to take it, got to get it from somewhere else other than God. But for the repentant sinner in a state of submission and trust in God, peace is through Jesus Christ. And what is the result of such a thing for those who possess this conviction and this condition of the peace of Christ? Jesus ends here as the chapter began. Notice what He says at the end of verse 27. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Again, we find that peace is not conditioned on how we feel, but how we feel is to be conditioned on what? The reality of the peace we have with God. I know that most of you are familiar with this passage, but let me just try to wrap up with this. Again, I see this as an expansion of Paul just kind of comprehending what Jesus was saying here. Is this not the reflection of the peace of Jesus Christ? In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? Is that peace? Conviction that you're right with God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you have peace with God? This is what the apostle is getting after. In verse 12, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What are these things? Outward, external things. They don't affect the peace of the believer. For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am absolutely persuaded, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you imagine living in light of such peace? How can you know? How can you experience that peace? Let me just ask you, do you have the conviction? Do you have that conviction this morning that you are right with God? If you have any doubt, even if you are here a professed believer, any doubt, what is the promise of God's Word? Confess your sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make sure you are right with God. That's how you experience the peace of God and peace with God. Secondly, I would ask, are you living in light of your condition, of your position? You've been granted peace if you are in Christ. It should be evident. It should be manifesting itself. It should be having you cry out, there is nothing that will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. How's your fellowship with the Lord? How's your fellowship with the Lord? If you want to experience the peace of God, it comes down to, are you experiencing Him? How is your prayer life? How is your time of hearing? How is your time of reading and studying God's Word? Are you making time to fellowship, to be with other believers, to talk about the things of the Lord? Beloved, these are the things that I would say to you, help us become alive in peace, to become aware of what we have in Christ, what He has given to us. Do you not know that He died on that cross? Jesus died and bled and suffered. He experienced the wrath of God and separation from Him so that you might experience what? Peace. That settled conviction that God so loves you that He chose to save you and now empowers you to live for Him. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." Let us live in light of that. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the great and precious promises of Your Word. Even as we close this time, we are all mindful that we can so often not avail ourselves to live in the promises that Jesus has given to us. We pray, Father God, for a new awareness of what it is Christ has done for us, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him, that we would say no to ungodliness and worldly pleasures and desires, and we would seek to live now lives empowered not by our flesh, but empowered by Your Spirit that dwells in us, the Spirit that instructs us and illumines us, so that we might know we are in Your peace, the peace of God and peace with God. Father God, if there be anyone this morning who is unaware of these things or is uncertain about where they stand with You, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, bring a sense of a conviction and a call on them that would say, come to Christ. Cast your cares upon Him. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Father God, may no one desire to leave here without knowing where they stand with You, that they have the conviction and the condition of peace in their lives. And Father God, may those who know You, may those of us who profess You, begin to live all the more in reality of that peace, that we might glorify Your name in all things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.